8:33, and we're ready to go after we have our prayer together. Our loving Father, our hearts are solemnized when we realize that since our last meeting of the class, Thou hast seen fit to take from us a member of our student body. And now, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt use this that we know is under Thy sovereign control to cause us to get into the conflict more and more between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Lead us in our present study of Romans, and we ask, Father, that because of Thy sovereign hand over us in this which brought great sorrow to our hearts, that we may have a new solemnity in our work and at the same time a new joy in our work. The fact is that the joy of the Lord is never frivolous, it's always deep. And yet we pray, Lord, that we may have constant joy, and give us joy today together as we continue this study of Romans. And then we ask that Thou wilt make our preparation for mid-semester quiz to be far more than a mechanical time of preparation, but we ask that these precious truths of salvation may burn their way into our souls in a new way. We thank Thee that Thou wilt lead us now in this period and in our preparation for the examination. And we pray for all of our number who will be going on the choir tour. And we ask, Lord, that through what they study in preparation for the quiz, Thou wilt prepare them in a better way to represent the Lord Jesus as they go on the choir tour. We ask in Jesus' all-prevailing name. Amen. Up at the top of page 33, we come to this big section on the outworkings of salvation, Romans 12:1 to 15:13. And I'm making suggestions on how to gain the greatest amount of profit from the practical parts of the epistle. Would you please underscore your statement in the opening paragraph? Since Romans is the first of the epistles in our English Bible, it's important for the Christian to study Romans in such a way that he will lay the groundwork for studying the other epistles. Then underscore your statements in the second paragraph, please. Several of the epistles contain doctrinal sections which explain great doctrines and practical sections which apply the doctrines to Christian experience. For example, Romans 1 to 11 is doctrinal, while Romans 12 to 16 is practical. Ephesians 1 to 3 is doctrinal, while Ephesians 4 to 6 is practical. I think you have to use this classification for want of a better one, and yet I always go across my fingers every time I use it, because it's apt to give people the idea that doctrine is impractical. You got your doctrinal section, then you come to something that's practical. Well, of course, you could just explain that to people, you don't mean that, because doctrine is the most practical thing, and in fact, the only practical thing in all the world is true Christian doctrine. Give definite suggestions which will help you and others to gain the greatest amount of profit from the practical parts of the epistle. I want to give three suggestions that I found helpful concerning these closing parts of the different letters. The first is, remember that the application is very important. Don't expect the truth to apply itself. Some people do. Have you ever heard well-meaning people make a statement like this? Now, I don't apply it. I just trust the Holy Spirit to apply it. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit gives the truth through you, and He applies the truth through you. Now, I do think when a person makes that statement, you don't quibble over the statement itself. You get to what's behind it. There's a great truth in that statement. You trust the Holy Spirit to apply it. I think one of the thrills of Christian ministry is the thrill of realizing how, when you seek to apply the truth, the Holy Spirit, time and again, will go far beyond your own application of it. Time and again, I've had that experience of seeking to apply the truth. I don't all accept that idea. I just trust the Holy Spirit to apply it and leave it alone. Not at all. But although I don't accept that, I try hard to apply it, but oh, I'm glad God doesn't stop it. Because time and again I've found that the Holy Spirit has gone beyond my own application. And I believe that's the element of truth in what the person is driving at. Remember that the application is very important. Spurgeon used to give this principle of preaching. He used to say that in preaching there must be application all the way through the sermon. And then the application is brought to a climax at the close. Now, Spurgeon didn't get that out of his own mind. He got that from Paul. He got that from the Holy Spirit in the Word. Because there's application all the way through these epistles. And then the application is brought to climax at the conclusion. My second suggestion is to form general impressions about the chapters as a whole. Now, I hope as your students study the Word, more and more you'll get into the habit of this, to form general impressions about chapters as a whole. If you don't do that, you'll sort of get lost in the microscopic details. I want to mention three general impressions which I form from these chapters of Romans as a whole. The first general impression is the starting point of true relationship. These chapters we call the outworkings of salvation, the relationships of the Christian. What's the starting point of true relationship? Of course, the starting point of true relationship is relationship to God Himself. Let me just summarize it like this and say that if this moment I'm right towards God, I'm fully right everywhere. If this moment you're fully right towards God, this moment you're fully right everywhere. If this moment I am not fully right towards God, then this moment I'm not fully right anywhere. If this moment you're not fully right towards God, then this moment you're not fully right anywhere. That's the starting point of true relationship. Present your bodies unto God. The second general impression which I form is the completeness of true relationship. The completeness of true relationship. Down at the bottom of page 33, don't forget, I'll hold you responsible for that. These relationships are all inclusive. And one thing this section as a whole illustrates is simply this, that salvation is complete in its outworking. Here's one proof of the fact we don't need anything in addition to salvation. Why don't I need anything in addition to salvation? Because salvation is complete in its outworking. Now I have to be sure I enter into salvation. But I don't need a second work of grace. I don't need anything in addition to salvation. Because salvation is complete in its outworking. Then the third general impression I form is the great stress on the positive and the negative. The great stress on the positive and the negative. Now, I'd like for you to illustrate this yourself, to drive it home. It's not a requirement. This is just a strong request. That you take the practical parts of some of these New Testament letters, like Romans 12 to 15 and Ephesians 4 to 6. Go through them with this question in mind. How many of these things are positively stated, and how many of these things are negatively stated? The thing I'm trying to emphasize is this, that no truth is really applied unless it is applied both positively and negatively. And in my Christian life, I've never really accepted a truth unless I'm willing to apply it both positively and negatively. Oftentimes, I've heard a person make a statement like this, which could be true in itself, but I think in the context of the way it's used, generally it isn't the right thing. Person says, I don't like this negative kind of preaching. I want a positive kind of preacher. I think you'll find if you check the context that usually the fallacy represented is this. I want the truth positively applied, but I don't want it negatively applied. That's one of the general impressions I form from these chapters and from all the practical parts of the different epistles. There's a strong positive application. There's also a strong negative application. All right, those are two suggestions. Remember, the application is very important, and form general impressions about these chapters as a whole. Then my third suggestion is, remember that truth is unlimited, and the applications of truth to life are unlimited. Remember, the truth is unlimited, and the applications of truth to life are also unlimited. Now, by unlimited applications, I'm not talking about pious platitudes. You know, a great deal of our application to life is always in danger of being platitudinous, just general things. And I've known good, solid students we've had through the years who didn't care much for our applications of truth. And I agreed with them a lot, because I felt what they were talking about was not that they were against application, but they were against just pious platitudes. Dr. McCorkin used to call it pious piffle. It's sort of pious piffle, you know, just so platitudinous. It's a general kind of thing. It doesn't have any hook on it. Now, oftentimes, here's a problem that I face in applications of truth. You know, if you're going to get good applications that really drive the truth home, oh, you got to sweat blood. And often I thought, well, somewhere along the line, I know I'm going to run out of good applications. Because you just can't keep giving good applications of truth. And then this thought comes back to me. No, I may run out of them, but the truth will never run out of them. Because just as truth is unlimited, the applications of truth to life are also unlimited. Now, that's one reason why I'm studying a certain part of Scripture. I love to read a lot of different commentaries and books, because often those books suggest to me new pointed applications of the message. Often I don't get too much new from them. I've already read some other things, and I've gotten pretty much the basic doctrine I'm going to get out of it. But all those different things help in the application of the message. Notice, please, the relation of Romans 12:16 to Romans 1:11. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Now, this expression that I've underscored, mercies of God, summarizes the first 11 chapters of Romans. Over the first 11 chapters of Romans, you could well write this expression, the mercies of God. The expression, of course, refers to God's mighty salvation. Individual salvation, chapters 1 to 8. World salvation, chapters 9 to 11. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan makes this comment about the expression, mercies of God. He says, Paul is not talking here about everyday blessings. You see, the idea God's given you life and health and strength, food and clothing and shelter, those things are the mercies of God. Not primarily as he's using the expression here. He's talking about salvation here and everything included in salvation. Now, certainly, the mercies of life are included because they're included in salvation. When I read that statement of Dr. Campbell Morgan, I thought of Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And so in that sense, the expression mercies of God includes the everyday blessings of life. But that isn't primarily what he's talking about. The first 11 chapters of Romans are a wonderful summary of the mercies of God. And on the basis of that great salvation, we have these chapters 12 to 15. Mention and discuss any basic relation or relations which you find between the first 11 chapters and the last 5 chapters of Romans. I want to mention 2 of these relations. The first is well expressed by the old-time preacher who made this statement. He said there are 2 parts to the gospel. The first part is believing the gospel. And the second part is behaving the gospel. Well, those statements of the old-time preacher show you the relation between these two sections of Romans. Romans 1 to 11 may be called believing the gospel. Romans 12 to 16 may be called behaving the gospel. You see, this checks whether or not I really believe the gospel. To what degree do I really believe the gospel? To the degree I behave the gospel. On the other hand, to what degree do I behave the gospel? To the degree I believe the gospel. These things are equal, one to the other. And I think that's just a terse way of showing the relation between these sections of Romans. Believing the gospel, chapters 1 to 11, and behaving the gospel, chapters 12 to 16. Let's come to the second. I do want to give that. Dr. Trumbull of the Sunday School Times used to say something that I think well summarizes the great emphasis of Romans. He used to say, God never expects us to do one thing for Him until, first of all, He has done everything for us. God never expects us to do one thing for Him until, first of all, He's done everything for us. See, the first 11 chapters of Romans tell us God has done everything for us. And then the last chapters of Romans tell us what God does through us. That is what we are to do for God. I think that simple statement shows you the difference between law and grace. God never expects you to do one thing for Him until, first of all, He's done everything for you. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this by paralleling something from the last section with something from the first section. Go back in your mind to Romans 3, 13 to 18. Romans 3, 13 to 18 describes in detail the body of man filled with sin from head to foot. Their throats are open sepulchers. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The whole being from head to foot is filled with sin. That's Romans 3, 13 to 18. Now come to Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now watch. Not this body. Not this body that Romans 3, 13 to 18 is talking about, that's permeated with sin. But this body redeemed by the blood of Jesus, justified and sanctified. That's the body that we're to present to Christ. I don't know how many of you are familiar today with the movement that in my youth was very popular among educated people, colleges and universities and so forth. It was the Bookmanism movement of Frank N.D. Bookman. It's not as popular today. They had their house parties, and the whole thing was geared to win the up and out to Christ. And they laid great stress on surrender to the Lord, but nothing about the blood of Jesus. Then later, people reproved them for it. And then they did what was even more dangerous. They wove the blood of Jesus in on the side. You weave the blood of Jesus in on the side, and you don't have a chance. It's the foundation of everything else. Dr. McCookin was talking to some young lady in the university, Bookmanism, and said, you talk a lot about surrendering to God. What relation does the blood of Jesus have to your surrender to God? She said, as far as I know, it doesn't have any relation. Dr. McCookin says, of course, it has every relation. You see, here's what she's trying to do. She's trying to surrender this old body to the Lord. That's what she's trying to do. Your throat's an open sepulcher. God doesn't want me to give that open sepulcher to Him. God redeems it. And then when He redeems it, then He comes in Romans 12, 1 and says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I'll give you two more cross references here. One is Romans 12, 2, which says, be not conformed to this world. Be not fashioned according to this world, Romans 12, 2. And the other one is Romans 8, 29, conformed to the image of His Son. You see, if I am not to be conformed to this world, what's the basic foundation that must be laid in my life? Conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8, 29. And only as I'm conformed to the image of God's Son through redemption will I be able to obey this command of Romans 12, 2. That's the first relation between those sections of Romans. 1 to 11 is believing the gospel, and 12 to 15 is behaving the gospel. Yes. Suppose I leave that out now. I won't hold you responsible for that on the quiz, and I don't even have that note right here today. Is that what you were holding in your hand up a while ago? I thought maybe you were, and I didn't. I've got the note somewhere down here, and I won't go back to it now if you don't mind. And whether you mind or not, I won't. Thanks for that. I appreciate you wanting. Then the second relation that I find between those two sections is that what God expects of us is great in proportion to what He has done for us. What God expects of us is great in proportion to what He has done for us. Oh, when you and I really get into the message of these chapters on the outworking of redemption, we realize the tremendous responsibilities we as Christians have. Why? Because of the mercies of God. We'll try to copy this statement, but let me just give it to you as the background of the point we're making. One writer wrote this about the mercies of God. He said, it'd be as easy to count the grains of sand on the seashore or the drops of water in the ocean as to count the mercies of God. That's true, and since that's true, this is also true. It'd be just as easy to count the grains of sand on the seashore as it would be to count the responsibilities of the Christian. Because our responsibilities are in terms of God's mercy. Everything I study in Romans 1 to 11 about the mercies of God automatically leads me on to the responsibilities of the Christian in this section on the outworkings of salvation. On page 34, we come now to the Christian's foundational relationship in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. From a careful study of Romans 12, 1 and 2, mention and discuss the Christian's foundational relationship. Christian's foundational relationship, of course, is his surrender to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Now remember, the Greek word present here is aorist tense. Point action, there is a completed transaction. Bishop Westcott rightly translates it, present your bodies once for all unto God. Now that's the beginning of this section on the outworkings of redemption. And students, apart from that, there is no real outworking of redemption. Apart from that once-for-all surrender. Certainly that leads to day-by-day and moment-by-moment surrender. But there's no substitute for that. Otherwise, I'll never have the real outworkings of salvation in my life. I want you in your mind, please, to lay great stress on the word bodies here. Notice he doesn't say present your soul. He says present your body. Of course, they're interrelated, and when you do one, you do the other. This might be parts for the whole. But one thing I'm seeking to emphasize, I want you to emphasize in your Christian life a great deal, in your own life and in relation to others, is this. Time and again, the Bible presents the soul in terms of the body. The soul is very important, but the Bible presents it in terms of the body. Now that's true when you're presenting surrender to anybody, especially is it true when you're presenting surrender to young people. I remember Dr. McCorkin used to lay great stress upon this, that young people in general, they surrender to the Lord in a special way in terms of their body. We have in our bookstore a leaflet I hope all of you have read, our young people's purity problem. And that's far more than just a message on young people's purity. But it's a whole approach to surrender that Dr. McCorkin used throughout his ministry. And he said he found, right on the basis of God's word, that this thing really puts peace into the message of surrender. Of course, he was very explicit in talking about it, necking parties, petting parties, and all that sort of thing. Now, what basic answer do you give to some young person who comes to you and says, what's wrong with petting parties? What's wrong with kissing, with just a goodnight kiss? What's wrong with holding hands or something like that? The basic answer I always give is this. Present your body completely to the Lord. And when you present your body completely to the Lord, only then will you be ready for anything I'm going to tell you. Because if you haven't really presented your body completely to the Lord, you won't be ready. You see, if a person comes and quibbles a lot over this and clears his throat and says, I don't see anything wrong with that, and I could see things wrong with some other things, but not that. His whole approach reveals that he hasn't really presented his body to the Lord. Oh, that's the foundation. And in your dealing with yourself, and in your dealing with other young people in particular, keep coming back to this Bible principle. That what the Bible says about the soul, it says in terms of the body. And if I don't really give this body completely to the Lord, and I haven't entered into the real meaning of my salvation. Incidentally, this is very much on a child's level. Probably you've seen these little objects used with children in terms of the different parts of the body. And often when I present it to children, I just do so by pointing to the different parts of the body. Have you given him this? I wonder if any of us in this class who've never definitely just named the different parts of the body and specifically given every part of the body to the Lord Jesus. Have you given him this? The mind, the ears, the eyes, the mouth, the hands, the feet, the secret parts of the body. Have you ever definitely just named the different parts of the body and given them to the Lord Jesus? Oh, there's no substitute for this. And you see, apart from this, there won't be any true outworkings of salvation. Because this is the foundational relationship surrendered to God. Then show clearly how this relationship is related to the other four mentioned at the bottom of page 33. The Christian's relation to the church, to society, to human government, and to his weaker brothers. I want to mention two ways in which surrender to God is related to these other four things. The first is that these relationships test the reality of surrender to God. They test the reality of surrender to God. I'd just like to use this diagram to show how they're related. Here's Romans 12, 1 and 2 in terms of the thickly shaded rectangle, surrender to God. And then here's the thinly shaded figure, the superstructure on top. And I just call these others the tests of surrender. These are surrender tests. Have I really surrendered my body to the Lord? If I have, then I'm going to pass these tests of surrender. In other words, why is it such a serious thing for me as a Christian to have a light-hearted attitude towards the speed law? It's because if I have a light-hearted attitude towards the speed law, I have a light-hearted attitude towards surrender to God. This is the test of surrender. And if I don't have the right relation to human government, then I haven't fully surrendered to God. And that's one relation you find between these two sections. The other is just in reverse. It works both ways. The other is that surrender to God tests the reality of all these relationships. I see the first idea was that these relationships test the reality of surrender to God. Now vice versa. That surrender to God tests the reality of all these relationships. Let me just put it in the form of a point-blank question and say, can a person be a thoroughly good citizen of South Carolina if he is not surrendered to God? On the surface, yes. According to Romans, in reality, no. Nobody can be a good citizen if he isn't surrendered to God. And you can see why that's true if you think it out. It's because I often like to use this idea of July 4th. The most patriotic thing I can do is not to shoot firecrackers. And it's not to wave a flag. But the most patriotic thing I can do is to surrender my life to the Lord. Why? It's because God cannot find God's will and do those things for my country. And therefore, nobody is really patriotic if he is not surrendered to the Lord. You see, surrender to God tests the reality of all these relationships. Here's an illustration of it that I've often had as I come each day to the Bible college. I pass this sign that you pass many times along the highway. Yield right away. Yield right away. Has that ever been a sermon of God to your heart as you've seen that? Of course, you know what that sign means. The sign is like this, a horizontal relationship. Yield right away. Sure, I do that. I don't want to get my head knocked off. And so I do that all right. I look very carefully. I nearly snapped my neck off looking back to see if anybody's coming there because I'm coming right out onto a thoroughfare. And that's dangerous. I do that. But I want to tell you something. I can't really yield right away unless I yield right away. I can't really yield right away like this unless I've yielded right away like this. And all time and again as I've seen that sign, I said, yes, Lord, I certainly want to do that because I don't want to get in danger. But, oh, I want to do more than that, Lord. Time and again as I've come to my work here at the Bible College and seen that sign, I just said, yes, Lord, that's what I want to do today. With all my heart, I want to yield right away. Now, that's just a point of illustration of what we're saying, that nobody can obey the command concerning the powers that be, governmental authorities, unless he has this foundational relationship. These test the reality of surrender to God. Surrender to God tests the reality of all those other relationships. And apart from surrender to the Lord, none of those things is genuine. Before I have this comment or question, let me call your attention to Matthew 22:21. Was that when the girls fell off the seat back there? Was that some, what call that, was that outside? A woman's not the only one that's curious, you know. Matthew 22:21 has often come into my mind. Matthew 22:21 says, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now why? I can never render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unless I render unto God the things that are God's. And Romans 12 starts with rendering unto God the things that are God's. Then in chapter 13 it says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But I can never do that unless I'm fully surrendered to the Lord. Surrender to the Lord tests the reality of all those other relationships. We had someone who raised a hand with a comment or question. Yes. Now, I'm not saying God can't work through you in any way, certainly not to the full. The main thing I'm driving at is that that action, the sovereign God can use an unsaved man, see, and just so he can use a Christian out of God's will. One classic illustration of that, of course, is Jonah. God greatly used Jonah out of the Lord's will. But God cannot, that action cannot be the real action until it's based on surrender. For instance, take Jonah. He finally went to Nineveh. But he went to Nineveh in an unsurrendered state. Just as many missionaries have gone to the mission field in an unsurrendered state. And God had to knock that out of him after he reached Nineveh, after he reached the mission field. That action cannot be a genuinely true action. Now, the sovereign God could use it, just as he can use an unsaved person and make the wrath of man to praise him. But it can't be a true action in itself. I'm going to skip these next two. I may come back to them later. I may not, since we have left out an extra period. Down at the bottom of page 34, Come with me, please, to chapter 13, the Christian's relation to human government. Would you underscore this statement, please? Since Romans 13 is the full mention, exhaustive treatment of the Christian's relation to human government, it should be studied carefully. In terms of the context, explain clearly the meaning of chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything save to love one another. The question is borrowing wrong in itself? Is a charge account at the grocery store or some other place wrong in itself? I believe the simple meaning of this passage is, owe no man anything if it violates the principle of love. That's what he's talking about. Owe no man anything save to love one another. Owe no man anything if it violates the principle of love. Now, to make it explicit, how can I violate the principle of love by owing something? Let me give you two illustrations of how I can violate the principle of love by owing something. The first, of course, is by owing something that I refuse to pay. If you owe something and you just refuse to pay it, then of course you're violating the principle of love. A good many years ago in my student days, we had a dear fellow here, a very good friend of mine, who graduated from the Bible college owing a big sum of money. And from time to time, they sent him a note through the years that he still owed it on his board room, things like that. And he really resented getting that thing sent to him. Well, of course, you see, that automatically violates the... What are you all laughing about? Am I coming down to home base or something? Good, let's go ahead then. Always anxious to know, you know, if I'm stirring up any fun, I like to know the fun. The idea was he just refused to pay it, and that automatically violates the principle of love. Then the second is this, by fiscal irresponsibility. Just no responsibility as far as money matters are concerned. Up at Shenandoah Bible College, where I teach one day a week, we have a precious student body, small student body. And, of course, we have some there who come to our school because they've been turned down through other schools. And, therefore, we have this type of problem, especially fiscal irresponsibility. Just no idea at all of the fact that you owe somebody anything. The idea is, after all, it's all the Lord's money, and just anything that comes is partly mine. That's sort of the spirit of communism. You have that in any group. You know that idea of communism, why it's so popular? You know, we had a chapel speaker years ago who was speaking on communism, and he stopped right in the middle and made this statement. He's just going to town on communism. Then he stopped and said, probably two-thirds of the student body has communistic tendencies. Then he went right on. Boy, it isn't two-thirds at all, it's 100%. See, because my natural heart is a communistic heart, so is yours. It has many ways of manifesting itself. It isn't two-thirds at all, it's 100%. You see why communism is so popular? Because it's in terms of the depravity of the heart of man. So, in terms of this passage, I think what he's saying is, owe no man anything save to love one another. Owe no man anything if it violates the principle of love. This isn't an absolute idea that you should never borrow anything. Certainly every Christian should be very careful about it, lest he violate the principle of love. But in itself, it is not prohibiting borrowing in itself. On page 35, from Romans 13, 1-7, answer in detail the question, if a Christian is completely surrendered to Christ, what should be his attitude to human government? If I'm completely surrendered to Christ, I'll have at least a threefold attitude to human government. The first is that I'll recognize human government as ordained by God. I recognize human government as ordained by God. I think it's highly significant There are only seven short verses here about the Christian's relation to government. But six times in these seven short verses, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the fact that human government is ordained by God. Six times in these seven short verses. Just keep coming back to it over and over again. Take the first verse of the chapter, Romans 13:1. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. One thing that makes this so striking is that according to commonly accepted chronology, Nero was the Roman emperor at the time Paul wrote these words. And Nero is considered to be one of the greatest villains of all human history. And when Nero was the emperor, Paul wrote, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now this isn't talking about the person who occupies the office. This is talking about the office itself. Nero as a person was not ordained by God. But the office occupied by Nero was ordained by God. You know, the early Christians were very careful to obey the emperor, even when it meant great persecution as far as they were concerned, in many ways, cost them. But they realized that although Nero himself was not ordained of God, the office that he occupied was ordained by God. Now, Dr. Fleece has laid great stress on this, which I think is so very important. He puts it in this very striking way. Even a wrong form of government is better than no government at all. Even a wrong form of government is better than no government at all. You students know the last thing in the world I'd ever think of doing would be to recommend communism. It's a terrible form of government. But even communism is better than no government at all. It's better than anarchy. You see, that's one of the things we're faced with in America today, is a violation of this basic principle of God. And the idea is that the government is not doing the right thing. Therefore, since the government is not doing the right thing, let's not obey it. And the fact is, many preachers have been leading in this rebellion. And it's an utter contradiction of what Romans is talking about. Somebody can argue, you know, in a sentimental sort of way and say, but I realize certain people have been oppressed. Indeed, they have. But the way you correct that is not by throwing government overboard. You've got to correct that some other way. With all this anarchy we're having in America today is stemming from this. That even a bad form of government is better than no government at all. You think of that anarchy, that whole thing, and then you go back through history. And you ask, what about the American Revolution? I know this much about the American Revolution. I know that great good has come out of it. But has that come through God ruling the good, or has that come through God overruling the evil? There's your question. Firstly, I'm glad, open a new light in my application, not open a new light in the truth itself. I know this is true. But I open a new light in the application of it to the Revolutionary War. But as far as I can see it, as America, we, as a nation, we were out of God's will in that. God has overruled it to bring great blessings. But don't argue from a thing because good's come from it, because good has often come from our sin through the overruling mercy of the Lord.
This is great that you said that the office is ordained, but not the one.
The one who occupies the office, like Nero, may be a very wicked man. And God hasn't ordained everything he does. For instance, did God ordain him to kill all these precious Christians? No. You see, he wasn't ordained in that. But the office which he occupied was ordained of God. See, in these recent days, as Christians, we've been up against that a lot in this country. You realize, of course, do you not, that when President Kennedy became President of the United States, for the first time in about 330 years of our national history, for the first time in about 330 years, we had a Roman Catholic president. And oh, this is a constant battle in my own soul. I could not go around conscientiously and compliment him for anything good he did. The reason is everything good he did was an automatic advertisement of the Roman Catholic Church. And you've got to walk softly before God on that. You don't want to set your seal on Romanism. At the same time, the office that he occupied was ordained by God. And I believe I failed on this, and I believe other Christians have failed sometimes, to very insulting remarks they've made. For instance, especially true when President Truman was president, because he was one of the most unpopular of our presidents, and he, you know, he swore so much, and came out in public print, he just swore right out in the newspaper print and all that, and so you just sort of ease your conscience when you said something nasty about him, you know, because you thought, well, he's so nasty himself, and so I like to say something nasty, but I'm convinced that I sinned against the Lord by some of the comments I made about President Truman. Now, I'm not trying to talk him up. I sure wouldn't vote for him. But at the same time, the office that he occupies is ordained by God. Oh, since this is a cardinal principle of the Lord.
What is our responsibility in a presidential election when we have too many of you are not born again running for office?
If they're not born again, of course the question would be, would you vote for anybody not born again? I would ask in terms of the general span of his office. Now, of course, in any election, what president of the United States, as you look back, are you sure ever was born again? See what I mean? As you look back, would you ever have voted for a president of the United States? Were any of them clearly born again? Well, only God knows. I hope some of them were. But you take George Washington, you know, we idolize him as father of our country. I don't know. But may I just say it in all solemnity, it's perfectly possible that George Washington today is burning in the fires of an everlasting hell. Perfectly possible. I don't know. But I don't see anything in George Washington that couldn't be just true of just, you know, a man that's good in the eyes of men rather than be born again. I think the answer to that is his stand, is his party basically on the side of righteousness? That's one thing I'm facing, especially as I look forward to the coming election. Oh, I'm getting ready to vote. I'm telling you right now. Every 4 years I get to vote. Well, that's the first thing. Recognize that human government is ordained by God. Suppose I finish this now, if I may please. The second is that I will support the government. I will support the government. And this passage is very practical and down to earth. Oh, again, it's an illustration. The fact Romans is this great theological dissertation, but how down to earth it is. It comes out and says, pay your taxes in the right way. Boy, these great truths of God have very practical applications in everyday life. Take chapter 13, verse 6. For this cause ye pay tribute also, for they are ministers of God's service. Now notice that. Pay tribute also, they're ministers of God's service. Well, I'll ask you this twofold question. Is the idea of giving to the Lord's work a sacred thing? You give to missions, is that a sacred thing? You give to some institution of God, is that a sacred thing? Yes. Now watch, here's a second part of the question. Is paying taxes a sacred thing? Just as much so as the first, in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the average person. In the eyes of the average person, paying taxes is just a necessary evil. And we're coming right now towards our April 15th deadline as far as taxes are concerned. A lot of you students don't have to pay taxes. Few of you do. But oh, I want to tell you, Christians, this is a real check on my surrender to God. It's my attitude towards paying taxes. You just ask the average Christian, have you ever thanked the Lord for the privilege of giving to mission? Boy, I can say many times I have. Oh, Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity of giving so the gospel will go all over the world. Thank you, Lord, thank you. How many times have you thanked the Lord for the privilege of paying taxes? Or how many times have you just threaded your way through it? Oh, that's what he's talking about here in Romans 13, 6. They are ministers of God's service, the powers that be ordained of God. And when I pay taxes, I am doing a sacred thing. If I don't have that attitude to taxes, then I am weak on my surrender. If you don't have that attitude towards taxes, then you're weak on surrender. You can see how practical and down to earth this message of Romans is. And then the third thing is that I will recognize the right of human government to bear the sword. I will recognize the right of human government to bear the sword. Chapter 13, verse 4, he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Talking to my aunt some years ago, and she had this unscriptural idea which comes from sentimentality, not true love. And she said, oh, I'm against capital punishment. But when that person pushes the button in the electric chair and sends somebody into eternity, it's just plain old murder. Well, I came back in my mind to Romans 13:4. Listen to Romans 13:4. It is plain old murder. It says, he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. No, he's a minister of God. He's not a murderer when he pushes that button in the electric chair. Shall we have our closing prayer? How would you ask the Lord to burn into your heart this truth? That surrender to God tests the reality of all other relationships. And all other relationships test the reality of surrender to God. Now, Lord, we trust thee to continue to burn these blessed truths into our lives, that we may live in terms of the meaning of our so great salvation. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.